Let's start out with a prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
guide us in our study of these sacred texts.
Reveal to us
the inner secrets
that will expand our soul
and unite us
with the divine consciousness.
Peace, bliss.
Amen.
I've been looking forward to doing this Gita study for some time. And I want to start with the introduction, and we'll be using as our guide the commentary of masters on the Bhagavad Gita. My first Bhagavad Gita that I have, it shrinks down to this big of a book. It's the translation by Sir Edwin Arnold. And this one was actually published in 1904. I found it in a used bookstore one time. Sir Edwin Arnold put it into more of a kind of script like the King James Version of the Bible. It's beautiful. It's very poetic. And I love it. But some people are intimidated by its language. It's kind of more poetic Old English language. So that's what I started with. And it was just a few years ago now that Self-Realization Fellowship put out Master's commentary on it. Originally, it was a series of articles in East West Magazine that he started with back in the 1920s. And then he also added quite a bit of material towards the end of his life. And unfortunately, we don't have his original words, like all the other things that the organization has put out. They have a very heavy editing hand, and sometimes it makes it read more like a textbook than something that Master had put out. He had a tremendously poetic kind of soul, and would use language that I guess they felt was too flowery or something for them, but I quite liked it. So I thought I'd start by reading, this actually came from Wikipedia, but I think it's a nice kind of background for the Gita. The Bhagavad Gita is an important Sanskrit Hindu scripture. It is revered as a sacred scripture of Hinduism and considered one of the most important religious classics of the world. The Bhagavad Gita comprises 700 verses, is a part of the Mahabharata. The teacher of the Bhagavad Gita is Krishna, who is regarded by the Hindus as the supreme manifestation of the Lord himself, and is referred to within as Bhagavan, the Divine One. The Bhagavad Gita is commonly referred to as the Gita for short. The content of the Gita is the conversation between Krishna and Arjuna, taking place on the battlefield before the start of the Kurukshetra war. Responding to Arjuna's confusion and moral dilemma, Krishna explains to Arjuna his duties as a warrior and prince, and elaborates on different yogic and Vedantic philosophies with examples and analogies. This has led to the Gita often being described as a concise guide to Hindu philosophy and also a practical, self-contained guide to life. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi described it as the lighthouse of eternal wisdom that has the ability to inspire any man or woman to supreme accomplishment and enlightenment. During the discourse, Krishna reveals his identity as the Supreme Being himself, the Svabhavam Bhagavan, blessing Arjuna with an awe-inspiring vision of his divine universal form. The Bhagavad Gita is also called the Gita Upanishad, implying that it is the status of a Upanishad, i.e. a Vedantic scripture. Since the Gita is drawn from the Mahabharata, it is classified as a Smriti text. However, those branches of Hinduism that give it this status, the Upanishad, also consider it a Sruti or revealed text. As it is taken to represent a summary of Upanishadic teachings, it is also called the Upanishad of the Upanishads. Another title is Mokshastra, or a scripture of liberation. The Bhagavad Gita occurs in the Bhishma Parva of the Mahabharata. Now, the Mahabharata is the world's largest, longest poem. The Ramayana is the second largest. They dwarf the Iliad by huge, huge volumes. And it's a story, the Mahabharata is a story that starts with creation and then goes forward. And the Bhagavad Gita is just one small chapter, you might say, within the story of the Mahabharata. The Bhagavad Gita is later than the great movement represented by the early Upanishads and earlier than the development of the philosophic systems and their formulation in the sutras. The origin of the Gita is definitely in the pre-Christian era. The date of composition and the author of the Gita is not known with certainty. Scholars have opined that the date of composition of the Bhagavad Gita is between the 5th and the 2nd century B.C. Based on claims of differences in poetic styles, some scholars have argued that Bhagavad Gita was added to the Mahabharata at a later date. Within the text of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna claims that the knowledge of yoga contained in the Gita was first instructed to mankind at the very beginning of their existence. Although the original date of composition of the Gita is not clear, its teachings are considered timeless, and the exact time of revelation of the scripture is to be considered of little spiritual significance by scholars. Swami Vivekananda dismisses concerns about differences of opinion regarding the historical events as unimportant for the study of the Gita from the point of acquirement of Dharma. The main theme of the Mahabharata is the exploits of two families of royal cousins, known as the Pandavas and the Kauravas, who were the sons of the two brothers Pandu and Dhritarashtra, respectively. Since Dhritarashtra was born blind, Pandu inherited the ancestral kingdom, comprising a part of northern India around modern Delhi. The Pandava brothers were Yudhishthira, the eldest, Bhima, Arjuna, Nakula, and Sahadeva. The Kaurava brothers were 100 in number, Duryodhana being the eldest. When Pandu died at an early age, his young children were placed under the care of their uncle, Dhritarashtra, who usurped the throne. The Pandavas and the Kauravas were brought up together in the same household and had the same teachers, the most notable of whom were Bhishma and Drona Acharya. Bhishma, the wise grandsire, acted as the chief guardian, and Brahman Drona was their military instructor. The Pandavas were endowed with righteousness, self-control, nobility, and many other knightly traits. On the other hand, the 300 sons of Dhritarashtra, especially Duryodhana, were endowed with negative qualities and were cruel, unrighteous, unscrupulous, greedy, and lustful. So we have these two kind of large families. They're connected, they're cousins, and they're coming together. And one is representing all the negative qualities of ego and all of that. That's Duryodhana. the Pandus, which means white, are Yudhisthira, Arjuna, Bhima, and on down. And they represent the positive qualities. So when the time came to crown Yudhisthira, the eldest of the Pandavas, as the prince, Duryodhana, through a crooked game of dice, exiled the Pandavas into the forest. On their return from banishment, the Pandavas demanded the return of their legitimate kingdom. Duryodhana, who had consolidated his power by many alliances, refused to restore their legal rights and moral rights. Attempts by elders and Krishna, who was a friend of the Pandavas, as well as the well-wishers of the Kauravas, to resolve this issue failed. Nothing would satisfy Duryodhana's inordinate greed. War became inevitable. Both Duryodhana and Arjuna requested Krishna to support them in fighting the war. Since he is possessed of the strongest army and was revered as the wisest teacher and the greatest yogi, Krishna offered to give his vast army to one of them and to become a charioteer and counselor for the other. But he would not touch any weapon nor participate in the battle in any matter. So on the one side he says, you can have my army, and to the other side, you can have me, but I'm not going to fight. While Duryodhana chose Krishna's vast army, Arjuna preferred to have Krishna as his charioteer. The whole realm responded to the call of the Pandavas and the Kauravas. The kings, princes, and knights of India with their armies assembled on the sacred plain of Kurukshetra. The blind king, Dhritarashtra, wished to follow the progress of the battle. The sage Vyasa offered to endow him with supernatural sight, but the king refused the boon, for he felt that the sight of the destruction of his near and dear ones would be too much for him to bear. Thereupon Vyasa bestowed supernatural sight on Sanjay, who was to act as reporter to Dhritarashtra. The Gita opens with the question of the blind king to Sanjay regarding what happened on the battlefield when the two armies faced each other in battle array. So that's kind of sets the stage in I think a pretty succinct and clear kind of way. And then reading from Master, the Bhagavad Gita is the most beloved scripture of India, a scripture of scriptures. It is Hindu's holy testament or Bible, the one book that all masters depend upon as a supreme source of scriptural authority. Bhagavad Gita means song of the spirit, the divine communion of truth realization between man and his creator, the teachings of spirit through the soul that should be sung unceasingly. The pantheistic doctrine of the Gita is that God is everything. Its verses celebrate the discovery of the absolute spirit beyond creation as being also the hidden essence of all manifestation. Nature, with her infinite variety and inexorable laws, is an evolute of the singular reality through a cosmic delusion called Maya, the magical measure that makes one appear as many embracing their own individuality. Forms and intelligence existing in apparent separation from their creator. Just as a dreamer differentiates his one consciousness into many dream beings in a dream world, so God, the cosmic dreamer, has separated his consciousness into all the cosmic manifestations with souls individualized from his one own being. Endowed with the ego, yet to dream their personalized existences within the nature-ordained drama of the universal dream. The main theme throughout the Gita is that one should be an adherent of sannyasa, a renouncer of this ego ingrained through avidya, ignorance, within the self, physical self of man. By renunciation of all desires springing from the ego and its environments, which cause separateness between ego and spirit, and by reunion with the cosmic dreamer through ecstatic yoga meditation or samadhi, man detaches himself from and ultimately dissolves the compelling forces of nature that perpetuate the delusive dichotomy of self and spirit. In samadhi, the cosmic dream delusion terminates, and the ecstatic dream being awakens in oneness with the pure cosmic consciousness of the Supreme Being, ever existing, ever conscious, ever new bliss. So that gets to the very heart of the whole Gita, and you might say everything else is commentary on that. Krishna goes into some detail about how exactly to do that. He's answering Arjuna's dilemma. He finds himself on this battlefield, and he decides that he doesn't want to fight the battle, because he looks across and he sees there's familiar forces on the other side. There's relatives, there's teachers from his past, good teachers, but that they have all aligned themselves with these negative forces. His job is to overcome these. Duryodhana is the evil cousin, you might say, the one who is said that when Krishna was trying to be a mediator between them, and he said, why don't you just give them five villages? He's supposed to have five kingdoms for each one of them. He says, they'll settle for five villages. He says, I won't give them something the size of a needle. I won't give them anything. And theoretically, the whole kingdom is supposed to belong to these brothers because their father was the original king. Dhrishtarashtra was supposed to be holding it for them and then turning it over to them. Instead, Duryodhana, his son, has taken over. So it's not right. It's not right. But Arjuna looks across the field and he sees all of this and he goes, I cannot fight. And he lays down his weapons. All the life energy goes out of him. He just has no enthusiasm, nothing for all of this. And that's when he turns to Krishna. And of course, this is all symbolic of what happens inside of us. So Master does, based on Sri Yukteswar's brilliant analysis, and that is built upon Lari Mahasya's, they see all the characters within the Mahabharata and within this Bhagavad Gita as all being aspects of ourselves. They all represent something, and so it starts with creation. Chaitanya is the transcendental Parabrahman, God the Father of creation. Brahman is the creator of everything that is. That's God the Father. Parabrahma means the supreme creator, something that's beyond that. And that is the formless, beginningless, endless aspect of creation, pure spirit. No division, no creation. Everything is one unified whole. It's what you experience in highest consciousness. And then coming down from that highest consciousness is the Ganga, is the Ganges. And that is Chaitanya consciousness. That is pure light that comes out. And through that light, everything is, you can say, illumined. That is a seemingly separate existence. Everything takes on a light and dark shadow. And through that, creation happens. And on the other side, you see Satyavati. And she's the second wife, and she's primordial nature as matter. She is the Om. So on the one side, you have light that's here. So at the top of the head, you have the Sahasrara. That is where spirit exists beyond creation. And then comes the light at the Ajna. And then the Om comes in at the medulla. So here you have the three aspects, the Trinity of God that is right within you. And it is the same thing as God the Father, which Jesus refers to as God the Father. He is the Son, and the Son is the light, and that comes in here. And the other is the Holy Ghost, which has a feminine connotation, and it is the home that comes in. That's Mother Nature that comes in through the medulla. So this is creation right within your own brain and right within your own self. So these things happen right within you, here with the Sahasrara, here at the Ajna, here at the medulla. So then we go down and we have the eight psychological children from Ganga, from Chaitanya. And Kutastha Chaitanya is the reflection of the original Chaitanya. It is the light that is seen here at the Ajna. And from that, then there are six governing intelligences, the Ahamkara, the universal ego, or Bhishma. The universal ego is that aspect that recognizes separation, differences, creation, and yet it also recognizes the unity of everything that is. It is that Christ intelligence, that I and my Father are one, and yet there's still a sense of I and my Father. There's a sense of differentiation, and yet there's a knowledge of the unity of it all as well. On the other side, you have the psychological children of Satyavati. And Vyasa is the consciousness of relativity and discriminating power to discern differentiation. So when Adam, and the Adam and Eve scenario, when he names everything, naming everything is distinguishing between this and that. Here's a chair, and here's the floor, here's the table, here's the lamp. When you name things, you begin to come into this world of duality, where everything exists and has a name. Then Chitraganda is the divine primordial element, and that is the vibration of the finest matter of atoms, of subatomic material that's vibrating all the way through, and then the divine ego besides that. And so there's the universal ego and the divine ego. Now, what's the difference between that? The universal ego is universal. It looks at and sees all the manifestation, all creation, but it's still universal. The divine ego is more particularized. And so that is the construction of what eventually becomes the ego nature. So out of this then comes the Pandus, the Pandu and Dhritarashtra. Dhritarashtra is the blind king, and he is the sense mind. He is the five senses. When we enter into the world of the five senses, we look with our eyes, we hear with our ears, we smell, we taste, we touch. Everything is known through the five senses, and for many human beings, that's the limit by which they know who they are. It's all in relationship through the five senses. He's blind because he does not discern the divinity within everything that is. So he exists in ignorance of that. And on the other side, you have Pandu. He is the Buddhi. Now the Buddhi is the higher functioning of the mind. Manas, which Dhritarashtra represents, has been described to me by Swami Vishwananda as basically anything that a dog would know or think. It perceives through the five senses. It has a certain amount of cleverness and reasoning capacity. It can figure out how to get its food out of that box by flipping over the lid, or maybe if it's really clever, by opening a door. And it can be quite clever that way. But it doesn't think in the abstract. It doesn't think of the future. It doesn't think of in symbolic kinds of way, philosophical kinds of way with the mind. That's the province of the buddhi. And the buddhi can either be focused on the things of the senses, so you can be a philosopher, you can be a scientist, you can be very intelligent, but ignorant of the light, the purusha, or it can be turned upwards, you might say, and it's receptive of the light and informed by the light. That's when you get inspiration. That's when you get a revelation. You're sitting in meditation and all of a sudden something just becomes crystal clear to you. And it's not just a thought, it's a whole experience, it's a revelation that comes to you. That is the buddhi. And it's a reception, I never knew that before. And it comes as this revelation, it opens up whole new worlds to you. And so that's what Pandu represents.
Mm-hmm. So Pandu was the five brothers' father.
That's the father, correct.
Okay.
So when he dies, that capacity for the enlightened buddhi is gone. That's what his death represents. So in us, if we have no capacity for seeing the higher intelligence, the higher light, if we're not informed that way, we have a mind, maybe a very good mind, but it is ignorant of the divine light and the inspiration and the revelations that comes from that. So his death is quite significant, and the ascendancy of Dhritarashtra, the sense mind, the manas. And then his sons represent all the things that come out of that. Attachment, desire, all for the senses, all for the body. I want what I want. I want what I want. And that is what Duryodhana represents. He's the eldest son, and he wants what he wants. He takes over. And he's in constant kind of battle with the sons of Pandu. So, he tries to kill them. So the sons of Pandu, who are they? Yudhishthira is the eldest. He is here at the fifth chakra, at the neck, behind the throat. He adheres to Dharma. Dharma is righteousness. It's doing the right thing and knowing what the right thing to do is. Higher Dharma is something that comes from self-revelation. Lower Dharma you get from the Ten Commandments. You get from the yamas and the niyamas. They're the list of the do's and the don'ts. But real enlightened Dharma comes, you know what the right thing to do is. If you see a $10 bill drop out of somebody's hand and they don't notice it, and you walk up and you're faced with that decision, do I pocket this or do I give it back to them? When you know what the right thing to do is, not because you read it someplace or because your mother told you so, you just know the right thing is to give that back to him. That is Yudhishthira. He knows what is right, and he adheres by that constantly. Bhima represents vibratory air. He is the heart center. And Bhima is very strong. He's the strongest of the five brothers in kind of a vital kind of sense. Well, the heart center is the center of life force in the astral body. And it is the most powerful place. It's not only the heart center that pumps blood in the physical body, but in the astral body, blood is life energy, is prana. That's what makes us and animates us and gives us the power to be able to move. That's the actor behind the scenes. And so Bhima represents that. Arjuna is the third chakra, and he's down here just below the navel, and he represents will, individualized will. He is the most proficient of all the brothers in terms of archery, manual skills, dexterity, endurance. All of these things are aspects that he has. So I'll wait to see if this is the penalty that we're paying. They're only good for...
I don't know if we're going to have enough.
Well, we'll do what we can do. Does this make sense so far? Kind of relate to all these things?
It helps me that you've related it to Christians. That's my base.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Set. And I'm like, okay. And even though I love the Bhagavad Gita, I have a different version and I really like it. But it's still, you know, I can't always connect the dots.
Sure.
So.
And Master does a beautiful job of just, it's a long introduction, and it can be confusing, but he goes down through these and he explains what these different people represent.
It's just like in the Bible, where all the things that are in the Bible are things that occur within us, but there's some controversy about whether Jesus actually lived as a man. Did Krishna live as a man? Is that really simple?
No, it's not simplistic, not at all. Mother would say, did Krishna actually, are these historical events? And what Master says is that there's an intertwining. Some of them could have been historical events based on historical events.
Where he was born, and then he was sent to live with a peasant family.
Could be possible. He actually wasn't living as a peasant. I mean, he was living with people who are farmers, but his own family he was sent to live with were royalty themselves.
Well, he was royalty. Yes,
yeah. And his parents, his adopted parents, were also royalty.
Oh.
So he lived a very simple life, and the reason he was sent there was for his protection, because there was constant attempts on his life.
Yeah.
So is it historical? What I think both Master and Mother would say is that for the sake of telling the story, there can be some historical events that then can be intermixed with other things that are not historical in order to speak to a greater truth. So historians would say, well, if it's not historical, then it's not true. But when you are looking at things from a symbolic kind of value, you're not concretizing the symbols. That would be a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to make, oh, well, that is a real person who lived at this time, and that's the significance. The significance is symbolic, and so you see what their symbolic value is, and you go through the symbol and you come into a new place of understanding, a deeper place of understanding. So were they historical or not? It's hard to say. There's no other real supporting. It's so far back in history. There's no other real supporting evidence around any of these kinds of stories. Even as with Jesus, there's no real supporting evidence that he existed. Although in his case, the king who was King Herod and others, they were well-known historical figures.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is only known about by the Gospels and St. Paul. And St. Paul didn't know Jesus personally.
Mm-hmm.
So really, the four Gospels, and there were other Gospels as well, is the only way that he's known about. So... was he historical or not? Or were those historically accurate stories? I would say they don't. That's not the most significant aspect of it.
Yeah.
So Arjuna, then, individual will that he represents, unites himself with Krishna. Krishna is at the Ajna, is the light, the divine intelligence. He's that Kutastha Chaitanya. That is one of the eight psychological children of the Ganga. So the Ganga represents here, and one of the children of that is the Christ intelligence. That is the light of being. And Arjuna, when we unite our individual will, when Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done, that is Arjuna. That's aligning of individual will with divine will. When Papa talks so much about surrender, he's talking about that direct relationship where you're faced with a choice. I could do what's harder and the divine will, or I could do what's easier and what's seemingly easier and go along with my senses. And when I surrender myself and go with divine consciousness, I am in Arjuna consciousness. When I go against that, I'm in Duryodhana consciousness. I am the evil cousin. And with some predictable results that come about.
It's kind of a thing because you can... It's not just, oh, I'm just deciding to do this now. But if you're like, okay, I'm aligning myself with that, it's like, oh, wait.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, Nakala represents, and it's interesting because physiologically we talk about the spinal cord, but actually the spine is divided up into two main sections. There's a lower section and an upper section. So the brothers talked about so far have one mother, and then Nakala and Sahadeva have a separate brother, and interestingly enough there's a break in the spine between the third chakra and then the second and the first chakra, and they have a separate mother. They have a separate aspect of the spine. So Nakala represents the watery element. That is the world of senses. That is the world of the body. It's also sexual energy, and it's for sexual energy. And both for men and for women, sexual energy manifests itself in watery kinds of ways. And so that represents that nature. Only with the Nakala, it is the purified energy. It's not the lower energy, but the pure spiritual energy that comes in through that center there. Sahadeva is the earth element that represents the earthiness, that is the body and the things of this world. And it also represents physically in the body, that's our excrement. And so that's more solid and that's more physical. And Sahadeva represents that pure energy that comes in. So all of these, the five Pandu brothers, all represent the positive aspects of all the spinal centers up to the fifth. Krishna represents the sixth. And then, you know, go beyond that and you're beyond personalities, you're beyond any kind of distinction. So that's going through the chronology of creation that's in the introduction there. So it's this battlefield that we find ourselves on. Now, what I would like, part of my thought, and this is the first time that I've done it, so we're just kind of feeling our way through it. But one of my thoughts was to take a theme for the month. And to work with that theme. And how you choose to work with it is up to you. But this is the introduction for the Bhagavad Gita. And I'm just going to read this. The Mahabharata, including the Bhagavad Gita, is the story of every human being describing their descent into ego consciousness, separated from his or her divine consciousness, and the gradual ascent into that divine consciousness. The characters of the story represent aspects of the individual. The battle described in the Gita is the war of opposites that exists within each of us. Thinking of your life as an allegory for spiritual growth, look for those places, people, and events that signal an aspect of your story. For instance, a move to a new place can represent either an ascent or descent in consciousness. Meeting someone can represent becoming open to a new aspect of yourself. And getting a new job, the death of someone close, or some trauma can represent a new stage in your life. Reflect on your life's events as an allegory for your journey, especially your psychological and spiritual journey. This may be a new way of thinking of your life and may take some adjustment. Joseph Campbell once told his class that it may be easier to think of the Ganges as a sacred river than the Ohio River as being sacred. attune your thoughts to the symbolic value you now associate. You can now associate them with them in your life. You may like to write a narrative of your life as a symbolic journey to this point. So to begin to think of your life as, okay, I was born in a certain place to these kind of parents. I had these kinds of siblings, or I didn't have any siblings. These were the kind of events that helped shape me. All of these are symbolic. They all have a symbolic value to your life. It could all be written as the Bhagavad Gita is written, as a narrative of a story, only there's a deeper underlying meaning to that story. So to begin to think about your life in that way. If somebody were writing your life in the same way that sage Vyasa wrote the Bhagavad Gita, how would he write your life? How would he articulate the stages of growth that you have gone through? Or perhaps how some evil forces grabbed hold of you and pulled you down into Hades and beat you up for a while before you finally, hopefully, escaped and came back up for some air and for some light. It's your story. And for you to begin to give your life and your story some gravity, that it has meaning. And it has meaning beyond the ordinary way of looking at our events. So I was born in such and such town. These were my parents by some accident, you know, and by some bad luck. I had these as brothers and sisters, and I had Mrs. So-and-so in that third grade, and that was awful. And, you know, suddenly each one of these represents a different aspect of consciousness and of being, and they have a deeper meaning than just the outer description and facts. They represent something about you and your own spiritual journey. And there's no one or nothing that's insignificant to that. There will be things that will pop up to your mind that will represent more significance. But what I encourage you for in this, through the introduction, is to begin to think about your own symbolic life and how that represents, in particular, your own psychological and your own spiritual growth.
Kind of like God's been telling me, okay, you gotta write and you gotta draw. He's wanting me to do these things. But I'm like, what am I supposed to write about? You know?
Uh-huh.
He's like, oh, okay. That's what I'll write about. So that works.
Yeah. And so it can be very fun and very interesting and may give you a different way to look at your life. I think when we can step back and take a look at our life from a symbolic value, it creates a little separation between ourselves and that. And that helps us to see it in a new way. It helps to free us if we still feel entangled with something from the past. Suddenly, old Mrs. So-and-so in the third grade wasn't just a mean teacher. She represented something. And when we see her that way, it changes our relationship with her. And we start to see our own life. And where we'd like to go with that is then bring that to current day and on into the future. You know, what is it that my life is leading me to? Many of us have a way of discounting our lives. Oh, that's just me. You know, that's just my life. This is very ordinary. You know, it's not exceptional. It's not this. It's not that. And that's not true. It's like being able to see the Ohio River as being sacred, you know, and we could easily accept that the Ganges is sacred, but somehow, you know, seeing the Skagit River as being sacred is maybe a little harder to do because it's close and it's familiar and it's not what we're used to associating it with. When we see the Olympic Mountains, that has a symbolic value to us. There's something uplifting. When we see Mount Baker, that has a symbolic value. There's something going on there. There's consciousness there. And when we begin to see it that way and relate to it that way, it changes us. We're now connecting in with a new layer of creation.
You know, for some reason, when you were talking about all the fight and everything, it just, I'm like, go through the same thing I go through, but it was like, okay, God, how can you watch all this pain and stuff? And then whatever you said made me realize that watching a baby learn how to do something and they get frustrated and they cry, and inside you're kind of smiling going, it's okay, they're going to learn this, you know, and they'll be fine. And it just was like, okay, all this stuff that I go through, it's like, okay, she'll learn it, she'll be okay.
Right.
And so, really?
Yeah. And it's when we don't see events in the context of its ultimate conclusion, which for all creation is to go back to God. So we see it in a much, oh, that person died? No. In what sense does that make? Why did that happen? You know, and we don't see the larger picture, and because of that constricted vision, we doubt whether this can be something good or not. We also don't see the past and the history that has gone into making that up. And so we also don't understand why certain things happen, seemingly to innocent people at different times. That's not fair. That's not good. How could a good God? It produces doubt for everybody until you see the whole picture. That's one thing. Krishna says to Arjuna, you don't know all your past lives, but I know all your past lives. I know all my past lives. And because of that, I see your life much differently than you do. And the analogy of watching your children grow up is a very good one. You see them go through rough and tumble. And something seems so devastating to them at a particular point. You go, that's really hard. I know it's hard. I also know they'll probably come through that okay. And they'll be all right. They don't know that in that moment.
Right.
So it's even more devastating to them because they don't have that wider vision. And so much more so, God has that total vision. And he sits back and he smiles. He says, it's all right. It's all right.
I was thinking about a teacher that I had in eighth grade, going through a bunch of memory boxes.
Right.
And he had to be, he obviously represents something. He was quite a strong personality. There was one time where he took this boy who was handicapped and he put him butt down in the trash can. He put the trash can up on top of a table. And he was making fun of it.
Right.
In front of everyone.
Right.
And, like, I didn't like this teacher to begin with. But when he did that, I just said, that's wrong.
Yeah.
What you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. And I got in trouble for it. Like, he took me out in the hallway and screamed at me really loud so, like, the whole school could hear.
Yeah.
And I sort of, like, I somehow put myself in a bubble so that it just sort of bounced off me.
Great.
I went somewhere else.
Yeah.
It was like, a really loud.
So Duryodhana, for instance, during this dice game that was referred to, where their kingdom was taken from them, Draupadi, their wife, was also taken from them. He lost her in the dice game. And to humiliate all of them, Duryodhana ordered her to be brought in. Well, she was during that time of month, and normally you don't, a woman didn't come out in public during that time because that was a time for them to have time alone. She was forced to be brought out. And then they are going to strip her naked in front of everybody. And there was nothing that the Pandus could do about it because they had lost all their rights. And she prayed to Krishna. And as they kept on pulling her cloth, it just kept on coming, but she wasn't getting disrobed. They kept on pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling. They had this huge mound of cloth, and she was still standing there clothed. So they gave up on it. That's in the Mahabharata.
Mahabharata.
Which is the larger... There is a movie in India, and there's also a play that was turned into a movie by Peter Cook, I think his name was, who turned it into a play. And it's a decent representation of the story. Yeah, the Mahabharata. Is a multicultural cast. That was, yeah, that's the Peter Cook play. Right. It would make more sense to you. So, she was protected, but there is a character there in your life that was being a Duryodhana and trying to shame and humiliate. The interesting thing that Duryodhana says is he says, I'm unsure of myself, so I want to prove myself. The reason he wants to go into battle is because he feels unsure of himself and he needs to prove himself. And that's the ego. It's unsure of himself, so it tries to be a bully. Tries to get its way in order to affirm itself. That's the attempt. But that's the ego. And it's a very poor attempt, of course, and very destructive. But there's that character being acted out. And so now when you think of him as being Duryodhana, the evil cousin, how does that change your relationship with him by seeing him that way?
Put him there to test me so that I can play that role.
Yeah.
Play that role. This is all part of the play. Instead of thinking like, oh, I was victimized.
Right.
Well, maybe God put you there too so that you could teach him what he was doing was wrong. Even though he may not have admitted
well,
it.
Well, and then. I was like, you know, the smallest, you know, kid in the class, you know, and I was usually really quiet, and a lot of people were afraid of him. He was not a nice guy.
But you didn't back down.
But I know.
So what role were you playing in that case?
I don't know.
Well, Yudhishthira, it knows Dharma. Arjuna is the warrior who's willing to go out onto the field. So perhaps some mixture of the two of them. Because your willingness to step out, not only did you recognize this is wrong, but you were also willing to stand up to somebody who is an authority figure and proclaim that. So that's the way that we can begin to reconfigure our lives by now associating them with some of the characters that are outlined here in the introduction. And if you read through that introduction, Yogananda will give some more details about who the different characters are and how they relate to different aspects of ourselves. So if you're kind of wondering, well, who did that represent then you can go and take a look, and you may find them illustrated in the introduction.
Who's the one between the
Bhima?
Bhima.
In the heart.
Strong.
Yeah.
Right.
Very powerful, very strong. That's because in the astral body, that's where strength comes from. We say, he's got heart. That means they stick to it. It's a little different than he's got guts.
Right.
Heart represents something a little, if he's got guts, that'd be Arjuna. But if he's got heart, that's Bhima.
His steps aren't always doing the right thing necessarily.
No, it takes all five of them together. Yudhishthira. And there's times when all of them go against something in their dharma, even Yudhishthira, who usually adheres to it very, very carefully. And it's Krishna who asks him to go against it. In fact, it's Krishna who asks Bhima to go against his dharma. He's in a fight, and Krishna says, strike him, Duryodhana, on the leg. That's illegal in their kind of combat. He says, hit him on the thigh. And the karma there is that Duryodhana, when they were humiliating their wife, he said, look at what a strong thigh I have. Why don't you come over here and sit on it? So the karma is that his thigh has to go. And that's his downfall. So Krishna is seeing all of this, and he's seeing a higher order of righteousness than Yudhishthira can see. Because Yudhishthira is abiding by what's right. And a fully realized master will sometimes go against what is apparently right in order to fulfill a higher law. But only a fully realized master can know that distinction.
Mm.
Right.
It's like if you feel something's right, if your guru says do this, you're like, but.
Uh-huh.
That'd be a hard.
It's a hard test, and it's a hard test when Krishna does this.
Right.
Yudhishthira, he asks him to lie.
Yeah.
Well, that goes completely against his sense of dharma, which, true enough, it is. But it was something that was necessary in the moment. And it was a test for them, and they would accede to it. And they actually all had to spend some time in hell for doing it. And still, it was the right thing to do.
I don't get quite that big of a picture yet.
In the story, Rama is fighting for the Monkey King, Sugriva, against his brother, Vali, who did something very bad. And he agreed with Sugriva that he would kill Vali, which is the right thing to do. But to do it, he stood behind some trees in order to shoot him. That's not good knighthood. You know, that's not according to the rules. The reason Rama did that is Rama knew if he showed himself that Vali would bow at his feet, take refuge in him, and he wouldn't be able to kill him because once he took refuge in him, he can't do it. But he's told Sugriva that he will kill him, which is something because he did something very bad. And so the only solution was to shoot him from behind a tree. Adharmic, not dharmic. Rama is an incarnation of Vishnu, so is Krishna. They're the same soul. So Krishna comes later. Rama is in the Treta Yuga. Krishna is in the Dwapara Yuga, in the descending. And so Krishna comes later. When Krishna, it's time for him to leave his body, he lays down on the ground in order to rest, a hunter is coming by, sees Krishna's bottom of his feet, mistakes it for the ears of a doe, of a deer, and the hunter shoots him and kills Krishna. That hunter is Bali, whom he killed adharmically in a previous lifetime. It balances the scales. Krishna needed some reason to leave the body, and he chose that to balance the scales. What an intricate kind of story there is. And so how can we, with our puny little human minds, look at things and say, oh, I should be able to understand all of this, why a certain thing happens to a certain person and why it doesn't happen to somebody else.
And who knows when the karma started? You said you had to balance the scale. Well, you have to sometimes go way, way back.
Right. And unless you knew the whole picture, then you won't have the context for why things are happening. So we accept what happens as being God's will and as being just, even when we can't understand it. And if we do something good and we still seem to get slapped down, say, okay, must be some reason why this is happening too. And so we have patience with it and perseverance. What I love about the Gita, and I've been reading it for over 35 years now, is that it's so pertinent to our daily existence. It's always speaking to the kinds of things that we're going through every day. It's the battlefield, and we're on a battlefield every day. Occasionally people ask me, well, does it have to be a battlefield? I mean, can it be like a little easier? Or say, well, it just seems to be the way things are. You know, crucifixion, battlefield. You know, it's tough. It's tough because changing behavior and going up against habits and going up against what other people think and what they say, and that things are apparently not always just or even or fair according to our mind and according to our view, it's hard. It's hard. And it's just how things are. And it feels like a battle, oftentimes. Not that we can't have joy in it. Of course we can. If we get our minds bent around the idea that I'm here to be a warrior out on the battlefield. And happy is the warrior who's in the right place at the right time. And we can assume this is my right place at my right time.
I'm reading a book now called Beyond Ourselves. It's an old book, but it's basically saying that you can have joy. It's hard and struggle and everything, but you have joy knowing you're doing the right thing.
Yeah.
Knowing you're aligned with God.
Right. If you have a really hard workout one day, and the next day you wake up and your muscles are sore, and you go, and then you think about, oh, I had a really good workout yesterday, that means I'm starting to get in shape. Suddenly a smile breaks out over your face. Now you're in pain, but you're smiling about it. And why? Because we have this context that this is good. This is a good thing. This is working out something good. If we can have a feeling about our lives, about everything that happens, sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's pleasurable and sometimes it's pain. But it all serves a purpose, and a good purpose, a very good purpose. If I can accept that and receive that and really begin to act on it, I can feel joy even when things are difficult. Because this is what I was born for. This is where I'm supposed to be at. Whatever else my mind may tell me, oh, I should be someplace else, I should be doing something else. I remember when I was at Highline Mental Health, I was there for 13 years, and people would leave, and then they'd come back and visit, and they'd say, oh, are you still here? And I'd think, yeah, am I still here? You know, Yeah, and it would make me question that. And then I would go inside and I would ask God, am I supposed to still be here? Stay here. This is where you're supposed to be. And it seemed, in one way, to me, it seemed way past time for me to be there. But then when I left, the injunction was far different than I was thinking, which was more private practice, more mediation, more the kind of professional things that I prepare myself for in that way, and it's leave all of that as a profession. Leave it all. And I didn't expect that at all. That's not what I was anticipating. I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder how that works.
All the schooling, all this time, and what?
$20,000 for my master's degree, and it's all for something else. And I utilize those things every single day, but it's just not the way that I thought it would be at that time. And it's all the fun. It's all the fun. And I never really doubted God. I just said, okay, I don't know how that works. You know, I mean, how do you pay the rent and how do you survive? And I don't know. I saw Mother do that, but kind of from a distance. I didn't know how that actually happened for her. But I thought, if that's what you will, then it's up to you. So that's so much of the message of the Gita, is that surrender. Acknowledging and seeing that everything is God's will. But let's start out with the story, the narrative.
So next month, you're going to be like talking about the
first chapter. It's not necessary for you to go through the first chapter. That's what my anticipation is, that if you can go through the introduction and work with this concept of the narrative of your story. Okay. And then we'll do a follow-up with that. So we'll have some conversation about that. Just whatever you'd like to share about what's kind of come up for you, anything that you've realized, anything like that for you. And then the next time will then be the introduction of the first chapter. And then another theme, it will not be inclusive. I mean, you can spend, and Master would, with Sri Yukteswar, he would spend weeks and months on one sentence, on one paragraph, one saying, meditating on it, going deeper with it, understanding it more deeply. So this is not that, you know, we're going to cover, but we'll cover a chapter each time. And what we'll do is we'll take a theme from that chapter and then we'll work with it. And then you can go more deeply into that chapter all through the month. So you can be reading. And if you want to, you can just, with Master's commentary, and what I might suggest is when we get into it, is not to read the commentary the first time. The Gita actually reads quite beautifully just as a narrative. It's not, I mean, Master's commentary is wonderful to have, but just to go through and to read what's in dark print at the first of each verse and go through and read the entire thing like that. Or in one of these smaller books, take that and just read through
that. That is a Gita in the middle of the book?
Yeah. That's the whole Gita.
Oh. This is two books.
Lots of commentary.
So that's what... Oh, okay. Wow. I didn't realize.
Master will go pages and pages with one verse.
Okay.
In some cases. Other cases, it's shorter. But, and particularly the first nine chapters, he'll go into more detail. And then generally in the last nine chapters, there's less. Because he's setting so much groundwork in the first nine chapters. When Sri Yukteswar wrote his commentary on the Gita, he just ended up writing on the first nine chapters. He never wrote the second nine chapters. Any commentary on it. There's tons of information in here. Tons. It's great stuff. Great stuff. So, but I would encourage you just to go through and read it just as a text the first time. Because it reads quite beautifully. And it's quite profound. And it's not hard to follow. It's just that there's so much more, so many different layers to it that Master's uncovered. Just like Mother talking about the Christian scriptures, and there's just so much. I mean, you can read the scriptures, and there's a lot you can get out of it. And then Mother talks about it, and you go, oh, there's like whole other levels that I would have not ever known about that exist there.
And then as you're listening later on in the years, you listen to her tapes, and you're like, that's what she meant. It was a little bit different.
Right.
So exact same word.
And that's the beauty of parable. Is parable, you can understand it and get value on every single layer that you go, but there are just so many layers that keep unraveling themselves and go deeper. And it just represents, as you go deeper in your own consciousness, it allows you to understand and see it on that deeper level. There's really no limit to that, because inspired scriptures like this come directly from that superconscious mind. Now, not all scriptures are inspired that way, but certainly the New Testament and this Bhagavad Gita have that direct inspiration. And so have the capacity to lift us up into that cosmic consciousness by really understanding and receiving intuitively what it has to give. So it's not like a one-time read and then I got it. doesn't work that way unless you don't have much imagination.
And the one that you said was the first version that you've ever read?
Sir Edwin Arnold. And these are available still, I think that SRF sells them. And you may find them in used bookstores or certainly on Amazon. Sir Edwin Arnold, he translated the Bhagavad Gita. He also translated the story of the Buddha as the two books that Papa took with him. And it is, the title is not coming to me. I know it so well. Rams playing tricks. It'll come.
You have a version that's very, you said that one's nice and flowery, old King James.
Mm-hmm.
I like the new revised version because it's just plain English, no flowery, but I really like it. Because
this one's more like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not terrible. I mean, this is an example. Dhritarashtra, ranged thus for battle on the sacred plain, on Kurukshetra, say, Sanjay, say, what wrought my people and the Pandavas? Sanjay, when he beheld the host of Pandavas, Raja Duryodhana to Drona drew, and spake these words, Ah, Guru, see this line? How vast it is of Pandu fighting men, embattled by the son of Draupada. Thy scholar in the war, therein stand ranked chiefs like Arjuna, like to Bhima chiefs, benders of bows, Vritta, Bandavin, Draupada, eminent upon his car, and so it goes like that. So it's flowery like that. And that can be off-putting. So, Dhritarashtra said, gathered on the sacred soil of Kurukshetra, eager to fight, what did my sons and the sons of Pandu do?
Oh, I understand that perfectly. Oh, good.
It's Sanjay said, at that time, seeing the army of the Pandavas drawn up for battle and approaching Dronacharya, King Duryodhana spoke these words. So that's...
I like listening to someone read the other, because that kind of, there's a rhythm to it, and then it sinks in without my mind thinking.
Right.
But this, if I want my mind to get anything, I have to read it.
Right. And, of course, Master's translation. I don't know if he translated it or if he had somebody else translate it, but Master was not a Sanskrit scholar, but, of course, he was familiar with it. So I don't know what... I don't think I've read where the translation came from. But it is different. But it's in fairly plain English. In fact, they'll put things into brackets that will help bring out even more meaning. So, O teacher, behold this great army of the sons of Pandu. Let's see. I'll read that same. See, this is all a commentary on the verse 1. Dhritarashtra, on the holy plain of Kurukshetra, when my offspring and the sons of Pandu had gathered together, eager for battle, what did they, O Sanjay?
Yeah,
so, yeah. So, like I say, I encourage you to go ahead and just read it through as just as it's written, just as a text, without the commentary, and then go back and read over the commentary. But for this month, let's focus on the introduction. And then when we come back next week, if you like to, we can just have some time to talk about, you know, what you came to know or realize or insights, whatever comes about that. Any questions, anything like that?
Next month?
Mm-hmm. And we have a date, don't we, Michelle? It's online.
Yeah.
What we tried to line it up with, was for the Silent Saturday. So it was the Wednesday before Silent Saturday. So we are always in town. And but that's not, which is the second Saturday, but it's not always the second Wednesday. Sometimes it's the first Wednesday.
Okay, so that makes sense, though.
Yeah.
And that's clear enough.
Yeah. So if you look at whatever the second Saturday is and back up to whatever Wednesday, then that's the one we're shooting for.
I've got the mark in the calendar.
So this is Master's favorite scripture. This is Gandhi's favorite scripture. This is a lot of the great saints. They all loved the Gita. Mm-hmm. And even Oppenheimer, when the first atomic bomb went off, he quoted the Gita. Said, "Oh, death, I have become destroyer of worlds." Recognizing the power of what they had done.